one of the things that this feast pictures is Christ ruling over the earth in the millennium, and as co-rulers, we're going to be as co-rulers and kings, as mentioned in Revelation 5 and verse 10. But, you know, there's a lot of details given in the Bible leading up to the return of Christ, and then there's quite a bit of detail revealed what's going on in the millennium. There's not much on the other side of that, but, you know, we can speculate, but it doesn't give us much details. But we know that the kingdom of God will carry on in there. So if you'd like to turn to Revelation 5 and verse 10, it's a scripture that we're quite familiar with. Revelation 5 and verse 10. And Revelation 5:10 says, in reference to Christ, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, if Christ has made us kings and priests, he obviously spent some time molding you into that position. I mean, if you make something, you plan it, you work with it, and you produce it. And it clearly states that has made us kings and priests. So, in other words, God and Christ are working in our lives to fulfill those offices of kings and priests. And what is the end result of that? We shall reign on the earth, not from heaven, like this false theories in the world that you go to heaven. No, you shall reign on the earth. Also, in Psalm, if you'd like to turn there, Psalm 10, and we'll read verse 16, Psalm 10, 16. Turn there. It says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land." So here again, talking about Jesus Christ as the Lord, he is a king, not just for a few weeks, but forever and ever, which means that carries on beyond the millennium into eternity. "And the nations have perished out of his land." So he has cleared the nations out of his land, and he's got something planned for who he's going to put back there. He doesn't go into those details, but that's the, you know, the drift of what this scripture is telling us. And also, in the book of Psalms, if you turn over to Psalm 45, in Psalm 45 and verse 6, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." In verse 7, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you." So this is in reference to Christ, and the Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So here again we see that Christ has a responsibility, and it talks about in verse 6 his throne. So he's going to be ruling from a throne. We'll look at Psalm 24. There's quite a few scriptures and psalms in relationship to this subject. Psalm 24. Beginning in verse 10, it's Psalm 24, beginning in verse 7, I should say. It says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? It asks the question, who is this King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So it asks the question, and it answers it. And of course, we know this is in reference to Christ. He is the King of Glory. And also, while a little further in the book of Psalms, I'd like to go to Psalm 47. And we'll begin in verse 1. Psalm 47, verse 1, it says, O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with voice of triumph. In verse 2, For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is king over all the earth. Notice that Christ is king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loves. So Christ has been preordained to rule, and we've been preordained to rule under him. As it says in Revelation 5:10, he made us kings and priests. He gave us that office. Let's go over to Psalm 84. Psalm 84, beginning in verse 1, it says, How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out to the living God. And verse 3, Even the sparrow has found its home, and the swallow its nest, where she may lay her young. Even the altars, O Lord of hosts. And the final part, my King and my God, in reference to Jesus Christ. So you read all these scriptures, and then you have to ask the question, you know, who shall we rule under? Who are we going to rule under? So if you go to Revelation, that kind of answers that question. In Revelation 19. I mean, if you've got a job or a position, you're usually responsible to someone. So if we're going to be kings and priests, you know, who's going to be our boss, in other words? And Revelation 19 and verse 11 says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So here we have someone on a white horse, and he is called Faithful and True. Well, we know that's Jesus Christ. He's faithful, and also he's true. And he judges in righteousness. He's not corrupt in his judgment. He judges righteously. And furthermore, he makes war. He makes war, which is different from man always being in a state of war. And goes on in verse 12, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head he had many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So here you see, described as eyes like fire, and he had many crowns on his head. Well, a person can only wear one crown, so where are these other crowns going? And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Dropping down to verse 13, He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now he had a robe dipped in blood, which would make it red, obviously, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, we know that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of God in the first book of John. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine white linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. So there was an army behind him of angels and clean and white robes and on white horses. Of course, white is a symbol of purity and righteousness. And verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he strikes the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself threads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So we know that he's coming to rule, but his initial act of ruling is to destroy the army that is in the area of Jerusalem who wants to fight him. So he's a god also of war, and he's going to take care of that. But it says he treads the winepress and fierceness of Almighty, the wrath of Almighty God. And going on in verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see here that Christ is King of Kings. Well, if he's the King of Kings, then there's lesser kings under him, which would be us, and Lord of Lords. In other words, he's the boss, the head boss, and we're lesser bosses by comparison. Let's go over to Isaiah 44. Everybody has to answer to someone else except God the Father, who is over all in all, but and be subject to him. But in verse Isaiah 44 and verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel," identifying Jesus Christ as the King of Israel, "and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And in verse 7, "Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare and see in order for me. Since I appoint the ancient people and the things that are and that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them." And in verse 8, "Do not fear or be afraid. Have I not told you that time and declared it? You are my witnesses, and there is no God besides me. Indeed, there is no other rock, and I know not of one." And we know that in the book of the New Testament, Christ is referred to as the rock. So he's just telling us here that he is the one and true God. There is no other God beside him. And he is also the rock, which is... a rock is something solid, something you can build on and not be afraid, you know. If he said he was the wet sand, you might think, well, wait a minute, you can't do too much building on wet sand. But he is rock, he's solid, he's there. And that's one of his titles, you might say. And what has he accomplished? He goes on, let me see, verse 4. Yeah. 4 to 9, yeah, I just read that. That's what he's accomplished. Okay. Now, for example, we also know that King David will be king over Israel. And that's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, it says, verse 24, "David my servant shall be king over them," referring to the nation of Israel, "and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in" what? "His judgments and observe the statutes." See, they're not done away with. "And not only that, they will do them." In other words, they'll be keeping them. And in verse 25, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant." They're not going to just scatter it everywhere. They're going to have a specific land to live in, where your fathers dwelt. "And they shall dwell there," not only them, but they, their children, and their children's children. Grandchildren will be there also. How long? Forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So you can see that this, like Mr. Harris brought out yesterday, that it's not just a temporary rulership and kingdom. It just goes on, and it goes on beyond the millennium. Of course, those topics will be covered on the last great day, but it's not just something that's going to be temporary. Oh, well, we're going to rule for 5 or 6 years. No, you're going to rule forever. How that is going to accomplish is not revealed, but it's clear of what the Bible tells us. Let's go over to Ezekiel 48, and it covers a little bit about the land that they will inherit. And Ezekiel 48, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road of Hethlon at the entrance of Hamath to Hazar, Enon, and the border of Damascus." So that's north of what we refer to as Jerusalem today. "In the direction of Hamath, there shall be one section of one section for Dan from east to west." So the land is going east to west, north of Israel, for Dan. And then it says, "By the border of Dan from east to west," they're all east to west, "there'll be a section for Asher." And then in verse 3, "By the border of Asher from east to west, one section for Naphtali." So we can see that whatever is left of those nations, by the time Christ returns, they'll be settled in the land there. And verse 4, "By the border of Naphtali from east to west, one section for Manasseh. And by the border of Manasseh from east to west, a section for Ephraim." And then in verse 6, "By the border of Ephraim from east to west, a section for Reuben." So all the Frenchmen will be there. "And by the border of Reuben from east to west, one section for Judah." And then verse 8, "By the border of Judah from east to west shall be a district which will be set apart 25,000 cubits in width and length, the same as the other portions from east side to the west with the sanctuary in the middle." So you have a group of Israelites on top, you might say above, north of Israel. Then you have in the center the temple in Israel. Then you have a group below that. In verse 22, dropping down, it says, "Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall be to the prince." So there's a section there for the prince is referred to as King David. And then it goes on in verse 23. It says, "And the rest of the tribes from east to west," now those are below the sanctuary part, or where you refer to as Jerusalem today. There, you have Benjamin there as one section. In verse 24, "By the border of Benjamin from one side to the west, Simeon shall have a section. And by the border of Simeon east to west, you have Issachar shall have a section. And by the border of Issachar from east to west, Zebulun shall have one section." And then by the border of Zebulun, we're dropping down, going south here, "from east to west, you shall have a section for, have one section. And by the border of Gad on the south, towards the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook of the great sea." So you can see that there are so many tribes above Jerusalem. There's a section for the temple and the Levites, and then there's a section below where the Israelites will be settled in their land. Now, they're not large strips of land, and I know the emphasis has been made recently that there's not going to be too many men left. Well, you can't get, 60 million people in a little strip of land. It's just impossible. So they'll all be there, greatly reduced, but they're going back to the land that Christ has promised. He's going to keep his promise. We also know from Scripture that the apostles will be rulers and kings over the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's covered in Matthew 24, if you'd like to turn there. I mean, we know that they're going to be scattered everywhere, the Israelite nations, but Christ is going to bring them back to the Middle East, and King David will be resurrected, and they'll work with them and give them the opportunity that we're having now to become members of the God family, which is really going to be exciting. In Matthew 19, in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," in other words, in the millennium, the world tomorrow, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," so he's coming back to this earth to sit on a throne, and he's coming back in glory, not as flesh and blood, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So that's their responsibility under Christ and King David, individual thrones dealing over one of the tribes of Israel. So if they're sitting on 12 thrones, it means they're kings over the 12 thrones under David, who is king over all of Israel. Now, does that leave room for us to rule over someone? Who are left out? Let's look at Luke, at the parable here, and it's quite revealing what it tells us about our role, you might say, in the millennium as kings and priests, which is clearly stated over in Luke, the 19th chapter. Beginning in verse 12, it says, this is Christ speaking, says, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went out into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." So we know that he's speaking about himself. He's gone back to heaven and he's coming back to the earth, and that's the kingdom he's going to receive on his return. "So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and he said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" So they received 10 minas, and they weren't just to, you know, sit on their backsides and do nothing. It says, "Do business till I come." Well, if you're doing business, you're actively engaged in something. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man reign over us.'" In verse 14. "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." So he's coming back and he wants them to give account. "What have you done with what I've given you?" In verse 16, "Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.'" Pretty impressive. "And he said to him, 'Lousy job?' No, he said, 'Well done.' And he called them a good servant, 'Because you were faithful in very little.'" In other words, they didn't have much, but he was faithful in it. "Have authority over 10 cities." I mean, that's quite a reward when you think of it. Wow, 10 cities. Because I did, with that one talent, I did quite a bit with it. And in verse 18, "And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 manas.'" Not quite as much as the other fella, but certainly had some gain. And in verse 19, "Likewise he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.'" So here he had a great reward, a great responsibility because of what he had done with his talent. "Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief.'" Didn't do a thing with it, sort of put it in a handkerchief. And what was his reasoning? He says, "For I fear you, because you are an austere man. You collect where you do not deposit, and reap what you do not sow." And what did Christ say to him? He says, "And he said to him, 'Out of your mouth I will judge you.'" you wicked. He doesn't say good servant. He says, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping where I did not sow. And then he says in verse 23, why did you not put the money in the bank that at least I could have collected a little interest? I mean, it would have given me something back, but I got nothing back. Nothing. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, take it away from him, and give it to him who has 10 minas. And what was their response? But master, he already has 10. I mean, what's going on here? And then the reply is, for I say to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. It's an interesting story here because the guy that produced 10 was a producer. And it's like the saying goes, if you want a job done, you don't go to a guy that's sitting there not doing too much. You never get it done. You go to the busy guy, because the busy guy will get it done, and he'll find a way to work your job in and get it done. And that principle is being applied here. But bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So you've got to... you know, we have been given talents from God, and some have more and some have less. I mean, it's not a matter of judging one another because one has more and one has less. The one who has more is not better than the one who has less. The key is what you do with them, as this parable shows. It's not a matter of, I mean, I can't play the guitar like John does. I mean, you know. That doesn't mean that makes me less than him. It doesn't make him better. It's just that he has that talent, and I'm glad he's developing it. I have a hard time singing. The one who produces more talents was given a bigger responsibility. He did more, so God proved that he could do more, give him 10 cities, which is quite a bit more responsibilities than someone who has 5 cities, based on his capabilities. Christ was upset in a sense of the one who did nothing with his talent, and you will notice he still had the talent, he just didn't do nothing with it. Christ told him the least you could have done is put it in the bank and draw a little interest on it, but he didn't even do that. So as a result, his talent was taken away and given to the one who knew how to use it, put it to good use. The one talented individual lost his talent, and since his talent was taken away, he lost in a big way. So it's evident that we in the family of God will be rulers over cities. According to what? According to our works. So it does not matter how few talents you have. You have to gain, grow in talents, and then by doing so, you'll receive a larger responsibility. So, and it's not a matter of judging one another. We just got to judge ourselves and do the best we can with what we have. I mean, you know, some people are good at running. Great for them. I'm not that good a runner. But if I'm a walker, I better do a good job walking. What is required to have a kingdom? Well, the one thing you need is a ruler or a king. And we have shown that Christ is king over all. Over all. David is over the house of Israel. Paul was also an apostle, and the indications are he will be over the Gentiles. And we will be kings over cities. What's the other thing you need? The second thing you need is you need territory. And we know from Revelation 5:10 that we shall rule over the earth. Why? Because that's where the problems are. That's where things need to be fixed. And we're going to be involved in that. Making things right, fixing things. Let's look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 5, it says, Oh, I'm over in Mark. I better get over in the right spot. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, it really doesn't make sense if you have the meek on the earth and everybody else who's in heaven. I mean, you know. So that concept is needs a little adjustment in their thinking, because earth is where the problems are, and that's where the meek and the righteous shall rule with Christ. The third thing you need is laws or rules, and which have to be, you don't only need laws and rules, but they have to be justly applied. And the Bible is the rule book we will be judging people by. It won't be just a matter of my opinion. It'll be, you use the book, the Bible, as the judging instrument for the people on the earth. And the fourth thing you need people or subjects in order to rule over, and that is everyone alive at the beginning of the millennium when Christ returns. Notice the book of Acts, first chapter. Acts 1 and verse 6, we'll begin at verse 6, and it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they knew that he had promised them the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, and they were asking him, are you going to do it now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So he clearly states that he wasn't even making that decision as to when the kingdom of God will be established. That's in the Father's authority, his prerogatory, when he decides the time is. And he'll pass it on to Christ and say, and then it'll happen. But he goes on in verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, because he hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, and not only that, in all Judea and Samaria, and furthermore, to the ends of the earth. So that's a responsibility that we have, getting the word out to the world as a continuation of that. The apostleship, and of course the church was established a little later on the Feast of Pentecost. And in verse 9, and when he has spoken these things, while they watched, they were watching, keeping an eye on him, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. Away he went, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, I could imagine they were somewhat stunned, you know, like, what's going on here? He's gone. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here? What are you looking up into heaven for? In other words, this same Jesus who was taken up from heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. So he was taken up a certain way. He's going to come back a certain way. Christ will return in like manner, in other words. So, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and see what that tells us. Of course, this is a familiar scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have no hope. So what's he telling them there? He's explaining that I'm going to tell you something here so that you don't have to worry about those who have died, lest you become sorrowful as others who have no hope. So, I mean, some people believe there's no God. I mean, you die, that's the end of it. but others are soaring because they have no hope. But he wants to explain that to him. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and they were witnesses of that, so they did believe that, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Okay, and in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, in other words, those alive at the return of Christ, will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, you won't jump ahead of them. There's only a small time frame between the two. And in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from where? From heaven, with a shout. There'll be a loud shout. With the voice of archangel. I take it he's the one doing the shouting. And with the trumpet of God, a big loud trumpet blast. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's the event. How the event. And it's interesting about the trumpet of God. When the commandments were given on Mount Sinai, and it was a blast, and it got louder and louder, the Israelite says, Moses, you go talk to God. You know, you do that. We'll just stay back here in the camp. They were scared. And then in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So they're just preceding us by small margin of time, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore comfort one another with these words, because they are words of comfort. You know, it's a hope. It's real. Those who have died, don't worry about it. They're going to come up a little bit ahead of you. Then we'll all go up and meet the Lord in the air. There's more details given in the book of Matthew, a little bit more details in Matthew 26. So it's something to look forward to. So that's why we don't fret about those that have died in the faith, because they'll come up just a fraction of moments ahead of us, but we'll all be together, which will be nice. Some of these faithful people that have died that we know of and loved. Okay, in Matthew 26, verse 64, Christ speaking, it is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, afterward you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. So he's describing here how he's coming back. Christ was taken up in a cloud and will return on the clouds just as he said he would. Let's notice Ezekiel, the first chapter. Ezekiel 1 and verse 4, he says, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. So he's looking towards the north, and it's a whirlwind, a great cloud with raging fire. I mean, that's quite something. Engulfing itself, so it's like it's twirling on itself, a big cloud of fire, and brightness was all around it. It was a lot of light coming out of it. And it radiated out of the midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now, that sounds like a real light show. I mean, you know, when you have the fireworks on the 4th of July, everybody's really amazed and taken back by this. But this, I think this is going to be quite spectacular. And to what Ezekiel witnessed, and we'll just have to wait and see exactly how this is going to look. But it's quite interesting when you read that. Coming out of the midst of fire, and it's bright, and you know, people on earth are going to be thinking, something's going on here. Something's going on. So there are four requirements and which are perimeters for having a kingdom. Now let's look at the qualifications to be a ruler. Let's look at Joshua. Of Joshua. Joshua 1. Um, Joshua 1 and verse 6 says, it's encouraging words. It says, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you will divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. In verse 7, only be strong and of good courage, or courageous, I should say, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. So here's an admonition to do the law of Moses, which God had commanded him, and not to turn from the right hand or the left. In other words, don't compromise. Just do what it says. It's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. Why? That you may prosper wherever you go. So in obedience, there's prosperity. And in verse 8, it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall what? Meditate on it day and night. Not just once a month. They were to meditate on it day and night. And he was the ruler at the time, right? That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Why? For then it will make your way prosperous, and then you will have what? Failure? No. Good success. And we can look at Deuteronomy and look at the prosperity that obeying the laws bring. And it's covered a bit in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So God makes a promise, but he also fulfills it. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 9, the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand. In other words, everything you put your hand to, you'll be successful in the fruit of your body. Your wife will bear children that are healthy. In the increase of your livestock, your sheep and your cattle will produce. And in the produce of the land, your garden will give you lots of vegetables. For the good, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. And in verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, they're not done away with, keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there is tremendous blessings for being obedient to God's laws. And let's look at David's view of the law of God. It's found in Psalm 119. I happen to turn there. Psalm 119 and verse 97. This is David's attitude towards God's law. He says, oh, how love I your law. Why? It is my meditation all the day. So here again, as admonished over in Joshua, David, as king, loved the law of God, and he meditated all day long. In other words, it's not that he spent 24 hours on his knees praying, but he was always mindful in his mind, you know, about things he did. He reflected on God and God's law. A king must know the law. It has to be engraved in his mind in order to apply it justly. And as kings and priests, that means we have to know it. In other words, he must study the law. That is the Bible. In order to rule with equity, justly, fairly, and without partiality. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 2 and verse 15. It says, be diligent. And the King James Version says, study to present yourself, what? Approved unto God. So by studying, we become approved unto God, a worker, not a slacker, who does not need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. So how do you differentiate between truth and a lie by studying God's Word. You're able to decide, differentiate between the two. And that can only be done by knowing and studying God's Word so that you can judge rightly in the millennium as a king and as a priest. Besides being King of Kings, what other title does Christ hold? Let's go over to Hebrews 3, starting. The book of Hebrews covers quite a bit of what lies ahead in that regard, giving us definitions. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So Christ also holds the title of apostle and high priest. And over in Hebrews 2, just a page back, actually it's on the same page of my Bible, it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might, be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Christ took on flesh and blood so that he can walk in our footsteps and know what it's like to be human. But he's also the high priest. And in Hebrews 4, and we'll read verses 14 and 15, it says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ was tempted in all things in the flesh. He knows what it's like to walk in our shoes, and he can relate that to God the Father, because God's never done that, right? He can say, I know what that's like. I went through that. You know, have mercy upon them, because in a sense we are weak and we do stumble, but he's there to help us, and he says he'll never forsake us. So over in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 8, I want to read verse 1. Here again, in reference to Christ, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So Christ is our high priest over the lesser priest, which is us. He sits to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Now, what are the qualities for this office? You have to know the Bible in order to teach others how to obey it. You have to know the spiritual application of the law as Christ outlined in Matthew 5. He gives us a few examples there about the application of the spiritual intent of the law. So please turn to Matthew 5. I just want to read a few examples in Matthew 5 just to show that there's a spiritual intent of the law. And so I want to start where? Verse 31? Oh, yeah, right. I better get into Matthew and Mark. Matthew 5, verse 31. It says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Given some instruction on how to deal with these issues. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. You shall not swear falsely, I should say. But he says in verse 34, but I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Here again, city of the great king, referring to himself. Nor shall you swear by the head, because you cannot make a hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, the spiritual application, resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to walk a mile, go with him too. Give him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But what does Christ say? Christ said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And sometimes that's hard to do, but those are the instructions. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And that's what we want to be, sons of God, right? For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, if that's all you do, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren, only what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. That's the goal. Become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it's a task. You've got to work at it. But that's what we have to do. Work at becoming perfect. Since we are going to be priests in the kingdom, it might be a good idea to look at the requirement, the required qualifications for an elder today, which are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Gives you the outline of when an elder is being ordained, the qualities you should have. And if we're going to be priests in the world tomorrow, we could learn a lot from what this tells us in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing. So there's nothing wrong in the right way to desire, you know, to be an elder. Now, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome nor covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare. So let's go over this and analyze it a bit. It says, be blameless. That is, be in a position not to be accused of any wrongdoing or being a bad example. The husband of one wife, that's a given today. Temperate, in other words, showing moderation and restraint. Sober-minded, taking things seriously when required. Be of sound mind. I mean, there's a time for humor, but, you know, there's also a time to be serious about things, of good behavior. In other words, conducting oneself in a godly manner. Hospitable. That's self-explanatory. You just got to be hospitable. That was a requirement. Able to teach. Thus, one must know the Bible and the spiritual intent in some applications if you're going to teach someone. Not given to wine. In other words, be moderate in your drinking. It doesn't say don't drink. It says be moderate. Not violent. In other words, you have to control your temper. Anyway, not go around looking for fights. Not greedy for money. In other words, you have your monetary priorities straight, because greed knows no bounds. Gentle. We have to be like Christ, who is gentle. Let's go over to 2 Timothy in verse 2:24. Second Timothy 2 and verse 24 says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, not quarrelsome." Another thing, in other words, know when to walk away and don't get into squabbles. Not covetous. Be content with what you have. In other words, one who rules his own house well. And this is reflected by children's behavior in school, at home, in public, and at church. I mean, if your kids are running around and there's totally no control, I mean, that's not a very good sign that he wants to give you authority, you know, over 10 cities, and everybody's just running around doing their own things. Not a novice. In other words, someone who has been in the church for a while and knows how to apply what's in the Bible, because it can be a real stumbling block if you go and ordain someone. Is, you know, in other words, you don't baptize them and ordain them the next day. You know, have a good testimony to outsiders. In other words, he's a good example. He's a good employee. And if he's an employer, he's a good employer. And he's a good neighbor. Let's look at Titus, also covers some of these things too. Titus 1. Okay. Titus 1, and we're beginning in verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, nor quick-tempered, not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money. Because these are all stumbling blocks. Be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be of sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, you've got to be able to exhort someone, but correct him in a gentle way. You know, you're going to have balance there. So these are the qualifications to become an elder, and they reflect a future priest in the millennium under Christ. You know, we have been called to be kings and priests, ruling under Christ in the millennium. That's our calling. That's what we have to look forward to. And this is a sober and crucial responsibility to carry out in the future. It's a big responsibility, and it's an important one. It's important for the people in the world that they're ruled with just rulers. Our time now is to prove to Christ that we are worthy to rule under him. That's our opportunity now while we're in the flesh. Let's ensure that we're doing our absolute best to qualify for the tremendous responsibility we have in the millennium and beyond for the sake of mankind.